Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again confess that we are dependent upon You to grant us ears to hear what Christ would have to say to His church, and Your Spirit to give us understanding. Be our teacher this morning, that we all the more might cling to Christ, coming to Him. We pray that You would save the lost that are in our midst and sanctify Your saints. To the growing of Your church and to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to focus primarily on the 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." We'll look all around the verse, but I want us to focus on this verse. For in this verse you have so many wonderful doctrines. A verse that is probably one of the best known, if not the best known verse in the entire Bible. And yet, we could probably do a year's worth of preaching on that verse alone and not exhaust all of the doctrine that is in the verse. By way of reminder and rehearsing, we have shown that in the end of chapter 2 and through chapter 3, you've had these three different responses to Christ. Back in chapter 2, you remember that we have this, the first of the miracles of Jesus, the turning the water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. And it says in verse 11, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Now remember the point that John is writing in John chapter, at the end of the book of John, he talks that these things I have written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. And here at Canaan, some of His disciples saw Him displaying His glory and believed. Now John, as he weaves his gospel and he tells us this story, is going to show us all sorts of responses to Jesus, some of which are true responses, like His disciples, some that will appear to be true, and we've looked at some of them, that it will say they believed and they actually did not, and responses of outright rejection. And in this passage that we're considering, we see the first response: His disciples beheld His glory and they believed. In chapter 3, we begin, or later in the chapter, rather, with the cleansing of the temple, we saw the second response. Those who saw Jesus doing these miracles and cleansing the temple, and their response is to challenge His authority. To challenge His authority. And as good sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, you and I are constantly challenging the authority of God. And I remind you regularly, God had spoken to Adam and Eve, "Here is My will, here is what you are to do." And then a rival comes, and Satan says, "That's not really the way it is. You can eat of this tree." And Eve saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, but as we pointed out in Sunday school, she saw that it was good to make her wise. Something outside of God's will. Something outside of God's authority. And so she and Adam challenged the very authority of God and ate of the tree. And the essence of sin in all of our lives, ultimately, is to challenge the authority of God. And in the many years of my own ministry, and sadly, in the many years of my own personal walk, so much of what I've witnessed in others and myself is ultimately expressed in, well, isn't that rather legalistic to have to obey the Word of God? I see where that's why, what you think that's what the Bible says, but I don't like that. I don't agree with that. Or that doesn't make sense to me. Or I don't think that's fair. If it's God's Word, if it's God's will, it doesn't matter whether you or I think it's good, right, fair. It doesn't matter whether Adam and Eve could amongst themselves say, you know, this not eating of the tree in the center of the garden, that's rather legalistic. Don't you think, Eve? Oh, Adam, I agree. We would be so much better off if we could do what we thought. Going down that path, no matter how sincere, no matter how religious, no matter how fervent, is always challenging the authority of God and is not an expression of faith. The third response we see in Nicodemus, and we've been highlighting him several weeks now, this response is one of great religious fervor. He doesn't challenge Christ. He doesn't challenge the authority of Christ. He comes and acknowledges that he's a teacher sent from God and that his signs are genuine signs. But just like the authority challengers, Nicodemus' response is equally rejected. Today, in the American church, so often, any level of spiritual interest is often greeted with, oh, that person is genuinely seeking God. You'll hear people say, oh, I sought God and I read the Quran and I read the teachings of this religious leader and that religious leader. I was in a pursuit of truth. No, they were not. The Bible clearly tells us, apart from God, you and I are actively suppressing the truth of God. It doesn't matter how moral. It doesn't matter how religious. It doesn't matter how upright. It doesn't matter how Jewish. It doesn't matter how Catholic. It doesn't matter how Protestant. It doesn't matter how fervent. It doesn't matter how sincere. Unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A man and a woman must be born again. And they cannot enter, see, or experience the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, our churches are full of Nicodemuses. Pulpits are full of Nicodemuses. Men and women who are upright, humanly speaking, who are sincere, who can acknowledge that Jesus is sent of God, a teacher of God. Do you know the Quran even says that Jesus is a prophet that should be listened to? I don't think that will get any Muslim into heaven. And it does not demonstrate the veracity of the Quran. It certainly didn't help Nicodemus to be able to say to Jesus, we know that you are from God, a teacher sent from God, for no man could do these miracles unless God was with him. Jesus says to Nicodemus, all your sincerity, all your Judaism, all of your uprightness, all of your understanding of the Bible is not enough to get you into heaven. And so we saw that last week we tried to highlight that what Nicodemus ultimately needed was a new life. And we saw that that new life was built upon information that he could not receive on his own. It must be given. He needed to be born again. How is he going to be born again? He's going to be born again in verses 9 through 11 and 12 on things and information that is new. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you cannot accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, certainly knew the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He probably would have had, being a Pharisee, massive amounts of Scripture memorized. I had a friend once who had the entire book of Proverbs memorized. He could start in Proverbs 1 and go all the way to 31. You could ask him, would you start in chapter 16, verse 5? and he could start at chapter 16 and verse 5 and continue on. Nicodemus would have made that friend of mine look like a neophyte in understanding and quoting and memorizing the Scriptures. And all that information was of no value to Nicodemus. Why? Because we need something more than the Bible? No, that's not the problem. The problem is never in the sufficiency of the revelation of God. The problem for Adam and Eve was, it's not that God didn't give them enough information. The problem that Nicodemus had was not that God hadn't given enough information. The problem was unbelief. And the only way he would ever come to believe this massive amount of Scripture that he could memorize, that he could quote, that he could explain, the only way he could come to believe that information was to be born again. I've told you on other occasions, I have books in my library of men who have forgotten more about the Greek New Testament than all of us collectively will ever know of our English Bible, who do not believe a word of it. And the reason why they don't believe it is because they've never been born again. So Nicodemus needed a new life. He needed, as Jesus will say in verse 15, so whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Verse 16, believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He needed eternal life. Eternal life, as we've said, is a quality of life. It is a life that is fit for the age to come. The Bible knows of three and only three ages. There is the age before Genesis 1:1, which we would tend to call eternity past. There is this present evil age, as Paul says in the opening section of the book of Galatians. And there is the age to come. Those are only three ages there are. In fact, when I first finally became thoroughly persuaded that those were the only ages that the Bible recognizes, it was the end for me of a system of theology known as dispensationalism that has seven or nine different ages. There's only three. Eternity past, the present evil age, and the age to come. And eternal life is necessary to enter into the age to come. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must, same word as in John 3, you must be born again. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed to put on the imperishable and the immortal. How would he do that? By the Word of God. But you said that he already knew the Word of God. It was not enough. He needed to be born again. He needed a new spirit. He needed a new mind. He needed a new heart to be able to understand in a saving way all that Bible he knew. Well, how does that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. It comes from heaven descending to earth. It comes from heaven descending to earth. Notice what it says in verse 13. For no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Remember it says in the first chapter that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 1, verse 14. And we saw His glory, the glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about Him and cried out, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is of a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Hear the eternality of Jesus. He's, as the infinite God-man, He's fully God, eternal, and yet He's true man. And it says, And no one has seen Him at any time, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. We do not ascend to get that knowledge through religious experiences, religious efforts, through religious discipline. I know I've told you on another occasion when I attended a particular school on the West Coast, college, and a friend of mine who belonged to the Russian Orthodox, a good friend at the time, and he was walking funny as we were going to dinner one night at the cafeteria, and he was obviously most uncomfortable, and I asked him, Victor, what's wrong? And he said, I have rose thorns wrapped around my chest, and with some type of corset holding them against his flesh. Well, why? So I can subdue my flesh and sin. That was him trying to ascend to heaven. Charismatics and Pentecostals trying to ascend to heaven through religious experiences, signs, tongues, wonders, miracles. Catholic monks and nuns trying to ascend to heaven through strict religious observances, doing things, abstaining from things that God has never asked us to do or abstain from. Evangelicals who promise, God, if you just get me out of this, I will do my devotions every morning, and I'll pray longer, and I'll memorize more scripture. That's trying to ascend to heaven. Anything that you try to do to gain heaven will not get you the light and the understanding you need in order to enter and experience the kingdom of God. God must descend. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us that He might explain to us the Father. And to this day, it's still Jesus descending to us. Jesus descends this morning all around the world where the Bible is rightly being read and preached and prayed and sung and proclaimed. Christ descends with Him. He sent, brings His Spirit to open up the Word of God. You need new light this morning. You need new life by things that you could not understand if heaven did not descend this morning to open up the treasury that we know as the Word of God. Paul puts it this way. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, where Paul is giving to us a wonderful defense of the gospel. Verse 5, Romans 10, verse 5, For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the Scripture say? What does the righteousness based upon faith say? Verse 8. The Word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. and with the mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here you have believing, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, being equated with calling upon the name of the Lord. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, believing on Christ, you will be saved. But not by ascending, but by God descending. Notice he says in the following verses, how will then they call on Him in whom they have not believed? If I must believe in my heart, confess with my mouth, and call upon the name of the Lord, that is the righteousness that's by faith. How do I get that? How do I get that? Paul answers. Verse 14, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Remember he explaining that before? If your translation says it differently, it needs to be corrected. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? It's not how will they believe in Him of whom they've heard. It's how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Who have they not heard? They have not heard Christ. Christ descends to preach to them. Christ descends to open up the Word of God so that they might believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth and call upon the Lord. Verse 14, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a vision? Right? Without a word of knowledge? No. Without a preacher? Oh, that's so un-American. I want it to be Jesus and me. It's Jesus and His church. How will they believe? How will they hear Jesus unless there is one who will preach? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And however, they shall not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's the Word of Christ. It's the Word about Christ. It is the Word that Christ preaches. Christ descending to the earth to preach again to people that they might hear and believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth, calling upon in the name of the Lord. This is what Nicodemus needed. He comes to Jesus as His equal. And he needed to know that he was coming to Jesus, who is the sovereign God of the entire universe. Nicodemus, if he had understood who he was talking to, would have understood that the words simply, we know that you are a teacher sent of God, were rather repugnant words. He ought to have humbled himself, bowed before the Lord, sovereign of the universe, and worshipped Him, not palled with Him. And our churches are full of Nicodemuses. In every age, the church is full of Nicodemuses. People who will gladly show you they are a Christian by the quality of their religious fervor, who've never been born again, who've never come to a place of being able to believe those heavenly realities, for they have never heard Christ preach to them. Well, how will we hear Christ preach? Well, first of all, go to church, where the Word of God is taken seriously and taught faithfully. It's a good place to start. But notice back in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, this is one of those great places where I think John uses language so masterfully. You remember from Numbers 21 that the story of the bronze serpent. And the bronze serpent comes as a result of Israel complaining. They don't like the food that God is giving them. They complain about the food. And all through the Exodus, you find how often grumbling is a problem. Grumbling is a sin. And hundreds, thousands of Jews die in the wilderness for the great and high immorality of grumbling and complaining. Remember that next time you grumble and complain. It's not a small sin. So they perish. Moses intercedes. And God says, take a fiery serpent and stick it up on a stake. And whoever will look upon the serpent will be saved. You know what Israel did with that serpent? They turned it into an idol. They carried that thing all the way through the wilderness. And at the time of Isaiah, under the king Hezekiah, it's actually in the temple, and we're told that they're actually sacrificing to the bronze serpent in the temple of God. Fervently, zealously, religiously. They even thought they had biblical precedent. God used this serpent. The serpent didn't save anybody. What saved the Jews in the wilderness? Not the serpent. The promise of God. The Word of God. God promised if you would look upon that serpent, you'll be saved. The serpent didn't save them. God's promise. Trusting God's promise. Trusting to do the very thing that seems so unreasonable. I'm dying of a snake bite, so I look at a snake on a stick and I'm going to be, you know, wouldn't that be great with this Ebola controversy? You know, just get some Ebola virus and stick it on a stake and anybody who looks at it, wouldn't that be wonderful? But God has not given us that promise. And it wasn't the snake, it was the promise of God. Lift it up. Jesus too must be lifted up. And here's the play on words. John means that Jesus being lifted up, first of all, he's going to be lifted up on the cross. And there will be the means by which our sins are forgiven. He will also be lifted up because repeatedly through the Gospel of John, Jesus will say that it's not yet the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then later in the Gospel, he says, and now it is time for the Son to be glorified. And every reference has to do with His death. The glory of God is put on display in the death of Jesus. The glory of God is revealed. Heaven descends to earth. The second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son, takes on flesh, comes from heaven, dwells on earth, is lifted up and glorified in His death that you might have everlasting life and be made fit to live in the age to come. That makes about as much sense as looking at a serpent in the wilderness. And yet that's exactly how God has chosen to exercise His power. Jesus descends, He is lifted up, in that He is put on a cross, He is lifted up in that He is glorified in dying for sinful men such as you and me, sinful women, sinful children. He dies for sinful people in order that they might be forgiven, that they might have the life, that they might be born again, the very thing that Nicodemus needed, that they might understand the very things that Nicodemus couldn't understand, that they might come and hear Christ, not simply as, we know that you're a good teacher from God, to hear Christ preaching, to hear the Spirit of God saying, here is your sin, here is the righteousness of God, here is the judgment that is to come, and here is Christ on the cross who will deliver you from your sin and make you stand in the presence of God's righteousness in the day of judgment, not as subjects of wrath, but as beloved children in whom He is well pleased. Reconciled to God through the beholding of Christ lifted up. Well, that doesn't sound all that amazing. Well, it's because if it's not amazing, it's because you keep trying to climb the ladder to heaven. Give me something to do, Pastor. Give me something to experience, Pastor. Give me some spiritual discipline, Pastor. Give me something that I can do, that I can master, Pastor, because I want to be right with Jesus. I want to be right with Jesus. Give me something to do, Pastor. And Jesus says, I'll give you something to believe. You want the kind of immortality? You want the kind of imperishableness? You want the kind of forgiveness? You want the kind of righteousness that will make you fit to stand in the presence of God, blameless and with great joy? It's not by you climbing a ladder. It's by Jesus descending and explaining and preaching and proclaiming to sinful, spiritually dead people like you and me the words of life. And the Spirit of God quickening you to hear and to believe. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. In Him. Where is the life? It's in Him. It's in seeing Him lifted up. It's beholding His glory in His sufferings. It's being persuaded by Christ that His death is enough to give you the kind of life necessary to exist in the age to come, not as a vessel of wrath for destruction. And why is this so? Verse 16, because God so loved the world. It's purely out of the love of the Father that He would give us His Son to suffer on a cross for cosmic rebels like you and me, that we might be made children of the Father. See, God's, in His love, He provides us this wonderful salvation. God isn't this cosmic ogre who's hiding. You know, you can be saved. I'll let you find me if you look hard enough. Here I am. There I am. When I was a kid, we used to love to play Marco Polo. I'm sure most of you played Marco Polo in the pool, where one guy closes his eyes, he yells out Marco, and everybody else yells out Polo, and then he jumps at the sound Polo, thinking he's going to find somebody, but everybody darts around. You ever played that game? Marco Polo, I see one head shaking. No, you've had a deprived childhood. I'm going to talk to your parents later. And God is not playing Marco Polo with us, where you hear Him cry out, Marco, and we've got to find Him. Where is He? He's here. He's here this morning. God the Father is here this morning in the person of His Son and the power of His Spirit through the Word of God preached and the Word of God participated in and baptism and communion. God is descending this morning. Can you hear Him? Do you hear Him? Is he preaching to you? Is he saying to you that Jesus is enough? Is he working in you the grace to see your sin? Nicodemus couldn't see his sin. He thought he could see how good Jesus is, but he saw nothing of his sin. Is the Spirit of God showing you your need of Christ? Even as we sung this morning from Psalm 119, the wicked, how they ignore the Word. They don't seek after the Word. They know nothing of their sin. The thing that is true of most sinners is they think everybody else is sinner. Remember the parable of the beam and the speck? Typically we don't feel or aware of our own sinfulness. The things that grieve God, the things that bring forth the wrath of God, we do. And we're not bothered. We're bothered when somebody else does it. Nicodemus didn't see it. Thousands in churches all across this land don't see it. They don't feel it. They don't hear it. They think all is well. I can be immoral. I can be self-righteous. I can be disobedient. I can be this. I can be that. And see, nothing's happened. Paul warns us that it is the patience of God and the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. God, if God gave you this very hour what you deserve, it would not go well. But the sinner thinks that he or she can continue to rebel against God, ignore God, reject God, be kindly and compassionately indifferent to God, and see, nothing bad has happened. I was told recently of that the atheist O'Hara. The atheist out at the school, Sir O'Hara. Someone was telling me this week of the story that one of the things that she did to persuade her son that God was not real was, in the midst of a severe thunderstorm, went out into her yard and put her finger up into the sky and said, "God, if you're real, strike me with lightning right now," and kept saying that over and over again. And God didn't strike her dead. And so she went into the house and said, "See, son, there is no God." And so many people say, "You know, I haven't been caught. Nothing bad's happened to me. I'm quite happy." This whole sin thing, that's so puritanical. That's so old school. That's the way my parents were raised. Or that's the way they did it in the 40s. Or that's the way they did it in the 16th century. Or that's the way they did it in first century Israel. Hello, the law of God was given into our first parents long before there were cultural adaptations. And countless sinners going to church like Nicodemus think they're okay because nothing bad's happened yet. Kind of like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building. As he's falling, someone yells at him at the 77th floor, "How's it going?" He says, "So far, so good. So far, so good." And countless sinners like Nicodemus think, "So far, so good. I can reject God. I can reject His Word. I can reject His law. I can reject His precepts. I can live life the way I want to. I can reject the authority figures in my life. I can do my own will." Isn't that what Isaiah said? That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We each have sought after our own way. And people do that and they think, "See, so far so good. So far so good. So far so good." And all they've demonstrated is that they, like Nicodemus, need to be born again. And that they presently are under the wrath of God. But God in His love gave us His Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him, believe in Him for what? To be born again. To believe in Him, to understand the things of heaven. To be born again in order that my sins might be forgiven. Those who would believe in Him would not perish. Stop the presses. Right there. If you go to the average church in America and you say, "What is God?" God is love. And we're thankful that God is love. The Bible tells us God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. God is love. But God of love, He is not only love. He is also a God who will bring forth judgment. And there are countless people in churches today all around the world who will perish, like Nicodemus, if he did not repent and believe, will perish because God is a God of love. He gave us His Son. He gave us His Son because He's also a God of wrath. That's why I like to sing Psalm 94 from time to time. God of vengeance, O Jehovah. That's the way our old Psalter said it. I like it better that way. God of vengeance, O Jehovah, rise up and give to the proud their worth. Oh, but Pastor, you're so legalistic. Have it your way. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. That means some will perish. Some will perish. The reality of perishing is there. It's in the present. For each and every person who hears this, my voice, the reality that you could perish is real and certain. And apart from Christ, you will perish. But the love of God for the world, not just for Jews, not just for the righteous, not just for the holy, but for sinners of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the love of God has given us His Son, that if we would believe in Him, that we might have eternal life, the kind of life, the quality of life that will prepare us to live in the age to come. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. He sent Him to save. That doesn't mean God doesn't judge. I hear people quote that verse saying, see, God doesn't judge. He sent Jesus not to judge. He sent Jesus because some will perish. He came the first time not to judge, but to provide a means of salvation. He will come again in judgment. Even as you confessed with your mouth this morning, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The first time He didn't come to judge, He came to save. He provided us a means of salvation. He did not send the Son in the world to judge it. He will, but not now. But the world might be saved through Him. But then notice it says, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Elsewhere we're told, like verse 36 of this very chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, if you have not been born again, if by the Spirit of God you haven't come to understand the heavenly realities of Christ, if Christ has not descended in such a way as to preach to you by the Word and by the Spirit to show you your need to be saved, then right now you are already under judgment and you are already abiding under the wrath of God. And part of the wrath of God, I believe I can demonstrate from the Scripture, is evidenced in the man who jumped off the Empire State Building, who thinks as he descends to the 77th floor, so far, so good. That is the wrath of God on that man's life, to persuade him that even as he is perishing, even as he is falling to a certain destruction, he can be falsely assured that everything's okay. It's all right. And if you are sitting in the pew this morning and you think it's all right, you think it's okay, that your sin and your willingness to not follow and not humble and not repent and not to believe, then you're like the man who jumped off the Empire State Building and the wrath of God and the judgment of God is abiding upon you. And unless Jesus descends from heaven and opens up your ears to hear and your hearts to believe, you will perish as certainly as the man jumping. But God's love is so great that He has provided a means by which sinful people like you or I might hear Christ. And in hearing Him, might believe. And in believing, might be given life, the forgiveness of our sins, the understanding of what things as they really are, and that by His power and by His grace, He would make us His beloved children in whom He is well pleased in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Are you like the disciples and the wine, the wedding in Canaan and the water turned into the wine to see the glory of Christ and believe? So many people at that wedding ceremony did not believe and perished. They drank of the wine of Christ and died. Are you like those at the temple who challenged the authority of Jesus? Are you still bucking against the will of God in your life? Are you still rejecting God's authority to tell you who you are and how you are to live? Are you like Nicodemus, who is good and upright and wholesome and so zealous and religious, and yet he will perish like every other man apart from Christ? May the Lord grant us all ears to hear and hearts to believe this morning. May God grant us the grace to repent of sin and to call upon Christ and to find Him a wonderful and worthy Savior. To believe, even as the devil comes to accuse you, to say, I belong to Christ and Christ is enough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would pour Your love out upon this congregation and grant me and all who hear me to know something of Your great love that sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus, that He would live and die for our sins, that we might, in believing in Him, be born again. Your Holy Spirit would come upon us and quicken us and call us that we might be able to hear the good news of Christ preaching to us, and that in hearing we might believe, and in believing we might have the eternal life that He offers to us. Grant these things in Christ in whom we pray. Amen.